Well, this morning, as we look at the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we'll see the story of how Christ established God's kingdom through the message of his apostles and the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus clearly and unambiguously led Paul and his team to Philippi, meaning that Paul is exactly where he's supposed to be, and Paul is doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And yet, as we'll see in our text this morning, that this combination does not really result in a comfortable ministry for Paul or show obvious success. But our text today is full of persecution and adversity. All too often in our lives, the moment we face any degree of hostility or pushback, we tend to assume that we're in the wrong place. I shouldn't be here. I need to go where I feel good about what I'm doing. We may not say it out loud, but we often indulge in the assumption that if we followed God's guidance, we would have a white picket fence Christianity. Everything goes just fine, nothing, no persecution. And I was thinking about this, is a lot of people will say, I just want to be Christ-like. I want to be very Christ-like in my attitude, in the love, and all that. As if being Christ-like means that people will love you. They didn't love him. That is one of the things that we get from the world. Oh, you need to be like Christ because then you would draw people. They killed him. Yes, we need to be Christ-like. Yes, we need to show love. Yes, we need to show persistence in the holiness and pursuing holiness. Yes, we need to be everything that God desires us to be. But you know what's going to happen when you do that and you seek that? They will persecute you as well. And so we live in this world where we need to think more about being politically correct than scripturally correct. And when we look at it, we see that Paul is more anti-world than what the world will accept. Paul says, I have a message of the gospel that until God opens your eyes to that message, you will reject it. You will hate it. You will come after those who preach it. The world tells you, you have to try to do something good for humanity because that's what it's all about. You need to follow our cue. And the church should actually just really promote things like racial integration, urban renewal, deliverance from poverty, and all of that, as if that will get you to heaven. S. Lewis Johnson once said, and I quote, this is like trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer. It won't accomplish anything. People need to be saved, and only Jesus Christ can save sinners. I think it's interesting how we've changed the language of the glorious gospel. From a person being saved from sin and eternal punishment of hell to having a changed life. Oh, come to Christ and he'll change your life. How many times do you hear it preached that come to Jesus and you won't do all those nasty bad things that you used to do? Come to Jesus and you'll start acting righteous. You'll start acting in a whole different way. To most Americans, that sounds great. But like the ancient Romans, they would never think to declare the exclusivity of one God, because that's being too intolerant. That is un-American. To think that there's just one God that can save, what about these other people? What about them? What about those people who reject Christ? Surely they're not going to hell just because of that. That's what is preached. We as believers in Christ need to arrive at the point in our lives where we come face to face with the truth that if Jesus Christ were to fail in any way or in the slightest matter, we would utterly be ruined. We would be without hope. We must embrace the truth that if Christ is not the only way, we are left in our sins to face judgment of a holy and righteous God. This is a terrible thought, isn't it? And yet this is the truth that needs to be conveyed, that Christ is our only hope. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Folks, we don't need to preach a gospel that promises to save people from a bad life. We need to preach a gospel that promises to save people from eternal ruin. Now, when we were last in Acts 16, we saw that God had opened the heart of a woman named Lydia. And now we're about to meet another woman whose heart was not opened, as far as we know. Here we will follow Paul as he ministers in places where God has clearly called him, and has, as he undertakes the ministry, we see that God has clearly commissioned Paul to do this. But no, make no mistake, Luke wants us to understand that this is a story of a successful ministry and in the city of Philippi, even if it isn't in the salvation of a sinner. Because God is glorified when his word goes forth. And yes, it is about saving sinners, but it is also glorifying God in truth. I believe what we will discover this morning is that our 21st century North American idea of a successful ministry is a desperate need of biblical reform, biblical reshaping. So much of what is being preached has so little to do with the doctrine of the Bible. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 16, and we'll actually be looking at verses 16 through 24. Starting with verse 16, it says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, as I said in the last sermon, I brought your attention to the idea that we need to see the importance of the Holy Spirit leading in relationship to each of us witnessing for Christ to others around us. In this message, I want to show you the Holy Spirit's power in relation to overcoming trouble and opposition. Those things which come to us from Satan and from people who do not want to hear the gospel. This trouble and opposition will occasionally come to you when you're trying to share. And you think, how, Lord, I'm trying to do your work and look at what's coming. But we need to understand that it comes in order that God's power be demonstrated to be greater than the power of the world and of Satan. And then we need to also learn to rejoice when we see his power demonstrated. And you can see from last week, Paul's missionary team witnessed the first convert on the continent of Europe. She was a Gentile woman named Lydia. And she was there among a group of women at the place of prayer. At this point, when they came up to her, she had already turned away from whatever pagan root she had, and God was already at work in her heart, drawing himself to her, or drawing her to himself, I'm sorry, even before the missionaries arrived. And in verse 14 of Acts 16, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God." Now, saying that she is one who worshiped God is a designation of Gentiles who had not yet become full proselytes to Judaism, but they were worshiping with the Jews. And so here she's listening to Paul, and it says, "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul," meaning that Lydia immediately believed and was converted. Lydia immediately, after hearing, took the message and shared it with everyone in her entire household. How many times have you heard that? You are saved, and all of a sudden you can't wait to share it. I know I did. I know Vicki and I took the message to our families. We're so excited. We thought, the Lord actually saved us from our sin and condemnation. We want to tell you. Do you know what they did? Shut us down at every turn. Shut us down. They did not want to hear it. And so what can happen is we can sit there and go, well, I'm just trying to do this. I'm so excited what's happened. Here, Lydia actually had a good result. It said that her entire household was baptized, meaning they made a profession of faith. And then after that, it says that she begged Paul and his team to stay at the house. So this became the headquarters for a time while they were ministering in Philippi. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it wasn't just a whistle stop. They were there for probably weeks. And where it says that she begged to stay at her house, that word begged is the word parabiabzomai, and it's a rare word. It's only found twice in the New Testament. It actually means to persuade against nature. In other words, Paul wasn't looking for a place where his team could be comfortable. He wasn't jonesing for a place to hang out. Lydia was so thrilled with her new life in Christ, she wanted immediately to do all she could to help the cause of the gospel. And that was embodied in Paul and his team. And so we see that the gospel is off to this really exciting start. For the first time, Gentiles in Europe are coming to salvation, and we see the salvation of Lydia and her household as jump-starting this. But just as we've seen time and time again, as soon as this stuff happens, Satan attacks. God guided them to Greece, saves Lydia. Now the devil is looking to distract. He has his own plan. And so here comes another woman to gain the attention of Paul and Silas. And she's quite a different story. So looking at verse 16 of our text, it says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." First thing I want to point out is the word "we." We all of a sudden see Luke, the author of this book, includes himself in the narrative. He's no longer just recording what had taken place, but now he's one that participates. He enters into this entourage at this point. And so Paul and his team, probably we would find that his new converts were hanging around as well. They were going to a specific place to pray. And keep in mind, they were staying at Lydia's house, so they probably could have prayed there, right? So the main focus is they wanted to pray, but they didn't want to pray just for themselves. They wanted to pray and. So we can assume one of two things. Either they wanted to have a quiet spot away from people to pray, or they were going to a specific place with the idea of meeting more people and sharing the gospel with them as well. And we must never become so complacent in the context of our church as to sit there and go, "Well, at least we checked that box. At least we were having study. At least we were having prayer meetings. At least we were..." No. We need to do that with purpose. I mean, can you imagine if I go out and I get a bouquet of flowers and I go, "Here, Vic, here's some flowers." But she loves flowers. But do you know what? She's not going to enjoy those. Not as much as if I gave them to her, showing my love and saying, "I know that you love these, so I, out of my love, I gave them to you." Let's not just go through the motions of playing church. That's not impressive. God doesn't desire that. Paul and his team were going to this place of prayer. And what God does is he brings this demon-possessed slave girl to them. And now she's tracking them. The text says that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. In the original Greek, the phrase "spirit of divination" is actually the word "python." It literally says she had a python spirit. Now, the phrase "python spirit" actually finds its origin in Greek mythology. Bible commentator John Stott says, and I quote, "The reference is to the snake of classical mythology, which guarded the temple of Apollo and Delphic oracle at the Mount of Parnassus. Apollo, the Greek deity associated with prophecy and the giving of oracles, was thought to be embodied in the snake and to inspire Pythonus's, his female devotees, with clairvoyance, although other people thought of them as ventriloquists. Now Luke does not commit himself to these superstitions, but he does regard the slave girl as possessed with an evil spirit, end quote. And so Luke isn't saying this girl has that kind of spirit. She has a demonic spirit. And he also states that she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The Greek word that Luke uses there is mantuomai, which means the act of a seer, a deliverer of an oracle, prophecy, or divination. In other words, she was believed to have a unique ability to tell the future. The ancient Greeks and Romans had a true obsession with omens and signs and divination. Actually, military commanders would often, and along with emperors, would consult with these divine oracles, such as the one at Delphi, prior to any major campaign or declaration, so that they would end up going, I want to know what the future is. I want to know if this is going to be profitable for me. And so it's not really a surprise that this clairvoyant slave girl would be a gold mine for her masters. I mean, there were all these people seeking this. And so she had earned a great deal of money for the masters. But if you think about it, she was enslaved two ways. She was enslaved by the demonic forces and her greedy masters. But I hope that you know that it's of great importance that the modern day believer realize that this demon-possessed girl, she could not truly tell the future. Only God is omniscient and all-knowing. Only God knows the future. Satan and his demons, they're great deceivers. They have a lot of knowledge. You think about it. Since creation, they've been around. There's not new demons being formed. They can sit there and see how this all works. We all figure out things in life. Oh, I see how that's working. So we take that road. The demons do the same thing. They can no more see the future than humans can. But we are limited because we only have maybe 100 years. They've had thousands of years. And so in the case of the slave girl, these demonic forces spoke through her in such a way as to deceive those who paid the masters into believing she could tell the future. Now, one of the criteria of a true prophet of God is that all the things that he says will come true. So I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 18 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 18. Here it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. You notice it's God speaking. I will raise up from them. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, the Old Testament, if someone spoke in the name of the Lord, it was imperative that everything that he would say would come to pass. And if it didn't, you would say, he is not a true prophet of God, and God is not speaking through him. And so, continuing with verse 17 of our text, we read, this girl followed Paul and us, there again Luke inserts himself, and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now at first glance you go, well, what's wrong with that? She's proclaiming the good news. Paul has another member added to his team. Why would Paul or anyone else have a problem with that? Well, it's precisely because that's not the gospel at all. What this is syncretism. Syncretism is when you blend two or more systems together. This was common in Rome. They take Greek gods and goddesses, adapt them into Roman religion, and merge them with other gods and goddesses. And these two phrases she's crying out here, by the way, she's putting on quite a show, drawing all kinds of attention, is the wrong kind of attention. For one thing, this girl is really in a trance. It'd be like someone who is on drugs and is stoned, running up and down Main Street like some kind of raving lunatic. You wouldn't sit there and listen to this person. Yeah, it's publicity, but it's bad publicity. The second thing is the phrase, the Most High God. We would sit there and go, well, isn't that a wonderful thing? No, it's not a wonderful thing, because that phrase was a general religious term used by all the cults, especially mystery cults. There were hundreds of these cults, so it could mean all kinds of things depending upon who heard it. It's really a confusing term. Actually, the term Most High God was an ancient term which referred to a supreme being. Well, for the Jews, obviously, it was Yahweh. For the Gentiles and Greeks, it could have referred to Zeus. But here's the third thing. Third thing she does is to speak of the way of salvation. Now, you would think, now we're talking. At least she's got that right. But she doesn't. This is where translators sort of botch this whole thing, because there's no definite article in the original. It's not the way of salvation. It's a way of salvation, one among many. Luke uses the Greek word hadas, which means a way, a traveled way, a course of conduct, a way of thinking, not the way. Not only was this girl hailing them as bondservants of the Most High God, she was saying Paul and his team were proclaiming a way of salvation. Just like the phrase Most High God, this statement from the slave girl's perspective could have been true or false. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, there were many saviors that emerged. Salvation and deliverance were popular concepts. Even the Roman emperor was often referred to and referred to himself as a savior of people. And by simply that little simple change, she's changed the exclusivity of Paul's message. She's actually toned it down to the point that what Paul and Silas proclaimed is nothing more than just some other mystery cult. And what this does, every time Paul goes to work, he's trying to separate himself from these mystery cults. And the only way to do that is to present a separate message, an exclusive gospel message. But you see what she's doing? She's out there trying to cut the edges off the gospel. Because of her, everyone interprets Paul and his missionary team as panderers of a mystery gospel, a mystery cult. We can't fool ourselves, folks. Satan tries to get his demonic forces to try to reveal his power to men and women. Satan often knows who's on the front lines for Christ, and Satan's goal is to try to infiltrate that. And I think in this world, we tend to be very pluralistic in our culture, and we try to act like we can get people in to the kingdom by delivering something that is not exclusive. That's what cults do. Cults say, just believe in Jesus. Just believe in your good. They will speak of believing in Jesus, and they'll say that they worship and pray to God, the same God as you. I read the Bible every day. In fact, one of the most effective tactics of Mormonism is to convince Christians that we might be off a little bit, but we basically agree the same. We believe the same. Jehovah Witnesses claim to love and read the scriptures. And so what Satan is actually doing is directing this demon-possessed girl to follow these guys around and proclaim, yeah, we all agree in the same things. Christians should never make alliances with these people. They should never sit there and quickly go, oh yeah, even though they're unconverted or whatever, it's what we need. It's look at how even this demon-possessed girl is doing such a great thing for God. Unconverted people may help the poor. They may promote social reform. Unconverted people may promote rights for everyone. But folks, if that's all it is, and none of those things really, I mean, there's some of them, but for the most part, they're good things. But if that's all you're doing, that's an abomination to God. God is not pleased when his gospel is perverted. And so we see in Paul's response in verse 18, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. That word annoyed in the Greek is the word diapometomai, and it means to be disturbed, to be burdened, to be worked up with pain or grief. Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. If she was doing such a good work, why did he do that? She was not proclaiming Christ. She was not proclaiming the God of the Bible. And so here Paul exercises his unique apostolic authority, which is essentially the power of Jesus Christ working through Paul as an apostle. In other words, it was the power of Christ that called the Spirit out of this girl. The power of God clearly superior to the power of Satan. I've worked with people. I had a guy sit in my office and said, Brendan, what you don't realize is Satan and God are equal. My first reaction was throw him out of my office. But I didn't. I explained to him that Satan is a created being. And that would be like a small flea on an elephant trying to take him down. And that's being generous, because Satan isn't even that. And so Paul commanded this demon to come out of this girl. And it was a great moment for this girl, because she no longer had a demon in control of her mind. And for the first time, and maybe a long time, she was free of any demonic control. But you see, that doesn't mean that she still wasn't controlled by her own sinful nature, but that the direct control of the demon was gone. And unlike some people that we see in the Bible, who we know at least had a glimpse of their own spiritual condition, we don't know whether this girl actually came to Christ or not. What we do know is that she was exorcised of this python spirit, this demonic spirit. It was now gone. And in verses 19 through 21 of our text, we see the response to Paul's action. There it says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Here I think it's really interesting about the gospel coming to Philippi. In Europe, things are different for Paul. You see, previously, he had been one of those angry, self-righteous Pharisees who at one time he himself persecuted Christians. As a matter of fact, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But you see something that's happened here? Now he's a Christian. Now he's an apostle. Now he's gone to Europe. Before, he was persecuted by arrogant Sadducees and legalistic Pharisees, and they tried to kill him. But when he comes to Philippi, the persecution this time comes from a completely different source. It comes from people who would have cared less about the gospel. They only cared about their precious cash cow slave girl. That's all they cared about. And they were about to do something about it. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. The word seized there is epilambanomai. And it means to overtake, to lay hold, to take possession of. And so I think you can see that this isn't a passive word. This isn't like, you know, oh, let me take you by the hand and let's walk down. No, this is an aggressive action. They didn't take Paul and Barnabas by the hand down to the courthouse, just a relaxing stroll, and said, let's figure this out. No, they aggressively laid hands on them. And then the word dragged is the Greek word I mentioned last week, helkuo. It's the same word found in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw there is actually helkuo. It means drag. It isn't passive. It's an aggressive action. God does not woo people into his kingdom. He actively draws them. He does that by changing their own very nature. He regenerates our spirit and makes us to be born again. I would ask you if you would please turn to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3. And we all know this story, right? John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered. Now, isn't this funny? Nicodemus didn't ask about all this. Jesus just goes and answers. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again," now look at this, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, listen to the answer again. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," now he says, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "see" there is harao. It means you cannot see with the eyes nor perceive with the mind. There is nothing in the dead and fallen nature of man that has the ability to see the kingdom of God. Dead men cannot see. And then in verse 5, it says, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Greek word there is isokomai. And it means a condition of ability and of nature. A condition of ability and of nature. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice how Paul starts off verse 1 with the condition of nature. Here he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You who were made alive were once dead in trespasses and sins. You see, dead men do not have the ability to do anything because they're dead. And here it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And here we have it. "And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Here we see that we were by nature children of wrath. But verse 1 says, "And you he made alive." He changes your very nature, and then he gives you the ability to see. And so again, in our text, we see the aspect of being seized and dragged into the marketplace. The Greek word there is agora, which is actually a kind of public forum in the marketplace. And this is before all the multitudes. This is a place where they had elections and trials and debates. And so we can see that this escalates very quickly, and that there are two main guys in every town. They were called chief magistrates. And there were two of these men in Philippi. And they were known as Philippi was known as a Roman colony. And that's where these people had a little bit of independence from Rome. Rome placed these magistrates there for two reasons. One, to enforce Roman law, and the other, to collect Roman taxes. And as long as there was peace, and as long as there were no riots, and the taxes kept flowing, these people had a little bit more freedom. It was like how it was in Israel, to some degree. Paul and Barnabas get brought before these chief magistrates. Their job? Uphold Roman law. Now, the accusation that's being made against them is very interesting, because the first part is these men are throwing our city into confusion. That's probably a horrible overstatement. Here's one girl who's annoying the Apostle Paul because he casts, and then he goes and casts out the demon that was in her. And supposedly that's throwing the city into confusion. Or as our text says, exceedingly troubled our city. There's a problem, but it's an underlying problem. The problem is that after this happened, these guys got hit in the pocketbook. And I'm not talking about her owners. I'm talking about the magistrates. They have loss of revenue if this girl can't be making money anymore. And so they are going, okay, this is a problem, but it's hardly causing confusion throughout the city. But the second part of this was technically true, that you could not worship other gods without the approval of Rome. Now, it's interesting that they weren't the least upset about the Jews gathering down by the river and praying. That didn't seem to bother them at all. What did bother them is taking away their income. You know, what do they always say? Follow the money? Follow the money. That's where you find the corruption. And a lot of these magistrates are going, you know what? Take away the money from these handlers of this girl, and that's taking the ability away to pay big taxes. We know that the accusation is bogus. As Paul and Silas were troubling no one but these greedy masters, the problem has to be made into something else. The problem has to be made into a problem with Rome itself. And so they point out that the religion that they taught was contrary to this polytheistic, paganistic Roman culture. Bible commentator Albert Barnes says, and I quote, "The Romans would indeed allow foreigners to worship their own god, but unless it were done secretly, so that the worship of foreign gods would not interfere with the allowed worship of the Romans, and so that occasion for dissension and controversy might be avoided. Neither was it lawful among the Romans to recommend a new religion to the citizens, contrary to what was confirmed and established by public authority," end quote. And so we see what happens in verses 22 and 23. Here it says, "Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." Now I think we've seen plenty of times, even in our days, where crowds can easily incite and manipulate people to violence through actually false information. I think we saw that during COVID years, right? Saw a lot of that kind of stuff going on. And I think it's interesting that when people are protesting in the streets about something, when asked to define the reason for their protest, so many of them don't have even a clue. They'll sit there say that someone is this or something is that, but they can't tell you what exactly it is. And politicians tend to know this. They tend to try to incite people with their rhetoric to get them to rise up against something or someone. It's the reason why so often actions are regretted afterwards, but in the heat of the moment, the heat of emotion at the time gets them to do irrational things. You know, I often see where the riot starts and things are getting burned, cars are getting flipped over. Do you think it's the will of the entire crowd? No, it's a certain number of people. Hey, let's see if we can flip this car. Hey, watch this Molotov cocktail. This is great. And so people join in for no reason. Why? Because by nature, they're sinners. But here in our context of the text, it says the excitement of the moment makes the magistrates assume that they are guilty. And it's sad but true that to do this, the magistrates often make decisions based on the mood of the people. That happens even in churches. You have a reduction of membership. It's a reduction of money. Keep the church going, got to fill the seats. It's not to try to drive people out. Don't get that. It's to preach the word of God faithfully. Christ will build his church. We preach faithfully. And yes, we are, our hearts are just, they hurt when people leave. But that sometimes happens. But you wonder, why did these magistrates comply with this mob? Well, for one thing, they didn't want to get on the wrong side of the mob. It's easy for Christians to follow the mob as well. Actually, to even presume the guilt of a person that's being charged without knowing. I've seen this happen a lot of times. And Proverbs 18:17 warns us, the first place and the first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines himself. I hope that we don't let ourselves get wrapped up in an emotionally charged anger. Either defending or assuming someone, accusing someone without careful study. You see, it works both ways. We can get caught up defending someone before we know the facts. You see this especially when a celebrity makes a profession of faith. Well, they're, bring them on board. They're it. Without watching. When someone says, you know, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that's great. That's just the start of it, though. Tell me what you believe about him. There was a woman, and you may remember, that she was worked for a clerk down in Kentucky. And she was, I forget the circumstances, but she stood firm with not bowing to what she was told to do. And I think it was maybe a marriage license. That woman actually denies the Trinity. And yet we don't know that. We just are told, you know, Christians stood up. Now, what she did might be right or wrong. But we can't hop on that train and go, wow, that was a Christian. We don't know anything about them. We cannot give people a free pass. We need to look at the fruit. And we need to see certain actions that are showing the fruit before we give them a blessing and a free pass. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:43-45, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear a good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to know. It's not that we don't say, you know what? What they did was great. We don't need to publicly bring that, but we need to end up examining what do these people really believe before we link up with them. We're so quick to exalt and elevate the claim as our own when someone tips the cap to the church. But we're reminded of this story that the messenger matters. G. Campbell Morgan, he said, and I quote, "The devil's method of opposition are to make those alliances and antagonism. And the only serious one is the first. Let us be aware of it. Do not let us imagine that we can take into our fellowship and enlist under one banner men who simply affirm truth about Jesus, unless their own lives, unless in their own lives there is an absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus." End quote. So these magistrates, they bow to the will of the crowd. They proceed to punish Paul and Silas, first tearing off their clothes, then beating them with rods. And in verse 23 of our text, it says, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." Now, after hearing the charge against Paul and Silas, the magistrates grabbed them. But you notice it's only Paul and Silas. That's because they were both Jews. Timothy was a half-Jew. His father was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile. So it was Paul and Silas who were obviously the leaders of this. And so they grabbed those two. And Romans were opposed to worship of anything but the emperor. But that law was applied rather selectively throughout the empire. It was more likely a law that you could invoke to get rid of people, especially people you didn't like. And here, they didn't like Paul and Silas stirring up this crowd here. And so the Romans actually approved of some religious customs. They didn't seem to mind the temple prostitution in Ephesus. But see, there's a big difference of what this religion was. It was exclusive. It was exclusive in Christ alone. And that's a whole different story, because that didn't allow worship of the emperor. That didn't allow for other worship to be going on. So it says the magistrates tore their robes. That means they tore them off Paul and Silas, stripping them in order to beat them. And they handed them over to the local law enforcement henchmen. Now, the Latin name for these henchmen is lictors, or rod bearers. We'll see in verses 35 and 38, they are called officers. So each lictor or law enforcement officer actually carried a bundle of rods with this axe protruding from the middle, and it's tied together with a red band. That's called the fasces. This is interesting. Mussolini in the 20th century used this symbol for his fascist movement. Ironically, this bundle of rods was a symbol for Roman justice. It was used on a lot of coins. If you have a chance, Look up the United States Mercury dime. You will see a picture of it on the back of the Mercury dime. Anyway, so we see that these magistrates, they didn't do their only work or their own dirty work. They gave the order to these lictors. They beat these guys up and threw them in jail. And then we see the next step in verse 24 of our text. Having received such a charge, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, if you think about this, there was no hearing, no due process, no listening to Paul and Silas's side, just this mob reaction, and this was reinforced by the magistrates, and then reinforced by the local police, the lictors, and then by the jailer. And it says they were put into the inner prison. That means the securest location in the prison. And they had their feet were fastened in stocks. And so you hear, here you have Paul and Silas beaten, bruised, bloodied, shackled in the inner prison. And we'll see next week, God willing, they won't remain there long. Their backs are bloodied. They're put into the deepest part of this of the jail. Their feet are in stocks. And even those stocks were designed to inflict pain. The prisoners' legs would be spread so far apart that they would cramp. There were no beds. They would just be set up against the wall or laid on the floor. But there's something very excellent here. Despite of all this treatment, the kingdom of God still remained in these men. Their bodies were not in heaven, but their hearts were. And here we see, despite all the Romans, what they did to these men, they could not take away the joy of the kingdom. Here they are, with all their injuries, in the most inhospitable place. And we'll see next time what they are going to do in spite of their circumstances. What we're going to see, in fact, is Paul beginning to live out what he's preaching. He was suffering for the sake of Christ. We know Paul understood this because he wrote later that when he was in prison at a different time, he wrote to his friends and brothers and sisters in Christ in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Apostle Paul, in verse 21 of that chapter, actually says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You see, for Paul, going to prison for the name of Christ was actually an opportunity in and of itself. We need to be reminded of this. Because the Christian should not first and foremost be interested in the citizenship of a nation. First thing that they should think of is our reception into the kingdom of God, all through Christ alone, for his glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would make us a people who are transformed from the inside out because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that that gospel would take hold of us, that it would turn us inside out and enable us to love everyone for the sake of Christ, to speak the truth, to do so lovingly and humbly, not because we're Americans, but because we are of Christ. Lord, may it be all to your glory. As the psalmist said, not us, O Lord, not us, but to your name be the glory. And we do indeed pray this in the name of our most precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.